And so when I read this many years ago, my thought was, the Lord likes one thing better than another. He likes both of them, but he likes one thing better than another. I wonder if there's anything that he likes better than obedience. And so that led me down a rabbit hole about which I've been thinking for many years. What is the best way to please the Lord? Those of you who have been here for a long time may remember back in 2019, I already spoke on this. If you do remember that, first of all, I'm amazed at how good your memory is. But second of all, I do have some new thoughts because, like I said, this is something that I've been thinking about for many years, on and off. So, the first place that I'd like to read is in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, where it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feasts, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock." Here we see that, notwithstanding what I read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, the Lord is pleased by sacrifices. As a matter of fact, blood sacrifices were one of the fundamental elements of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And they're often associated with salvation from the consequences of sin and with redemption. In other words, there's sin offerings, there's trespass offerings, there's the Passover sacrifice. All of these are places where a sacrifice of blood is used to symbolize salvation from the consequences of sin. Now, bear that in mind as we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verse 4, where it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." These sacrifices symbolize redemption, but they are not in and of themselves effective in accomplishing our redemption, in seeing us saved. All of these animal sacrifices point forward to Christ's atoning death. The Lord gave us these sacrifices not so that we would be saved by them, but rather so that we would understand how serious the consequences of our sin are. In Hebrews chapter 9, he says, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Christ's sacrifice was the only sacrifice that was sufficient to atone for our sins and to justify us in God's eyes. Like the entirety of the law, the point of the animal sacrifices was to highlight the insufficiency of anything other than God's grace as a way for mankind to be reconciled to him. And the Apostle Paul in chapters 6 and 7 of Romans goes into great detail about how the law is effective in this manner. But as we already read, there is something that is better than sacrifice. And I'm going to read that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 15 again. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." For those of you who don't know the context in which Samuel said this, at the beginning of chapter 15, Samuel passed along to King Saul a message from God that he was to go out and make war against the Amalekites. And as he did so, he was to leave nothing alive. He was to kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, to leave nothing alive. The Amalekites were an offense to God, and he was asking Saul to wipe them out completely. Saul obeyed God in going out and fighting against the Amalekites and defeated them, but he kept alive the king of Amalek, and he kept the best of the Amalekite herds. So Samuel gave him very specific instructions that Saul did not obey. And Saul, when Samuel called him on this, Saul defended himself, but his defenses were very weak. He said he was keeping the herds so that he could sacrifice them. But he spared the Amalekite king as well. There was no reason for him to do so other than for his own glory. Saul disobeyed God in order to increase his own stature among men. And I want to remind you, God had made it clear that the Amalekites were an offense to him, that this was a punishment for what they had done to the nation of Israel. And for that reason, anything from the Amalekite herds was inappropriate as a sacrifice. You cannot offer to God a sacrifice that offends him. What if Saul had been able to say to Samuel, "Well, I killed all of the Amalekites and I kept the best of the animals because I want to sacrifice them to publicly acknowledge God's victory. If God doesn't want them, then we'll kill them, just as he commanded. All I want is more information and to make sure that this sacrifice would not be pleasing to him, but I will obey the minute that I have that confirmation." If Saul had done this, if he'd made this approach with a genuinely humble heart before God and just sought out confirmation that nothing of this would be pleasing to God, would he have been punished the way he was, having the kingdom taken away from him? I don't know. But what I do know is that Saul's heart was not in the right place, and that Samuel told him obedience is better than sacrifice. So, I'm going to ask for a show of hands quick. When God tells you to do something, are you going to do it? No hands? Nobody's going to do what God asked them to do? Come on. Okay. Are you going to do something different than what God? Oh, Clifford went like this. I hope that the reason you are doing so is because of the next passage I'm going to read. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17, verses 11. Luke chapter 17, and we'll start reading at verse 11. This is the parable of the 10 lepers. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. This is Christ and his disciples, of course. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Christ said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." So, 10 lepers, and Christ gives instructions. What were his instructions? Were his instructions glorify me, worship me? They were not. Christ's instructions were go show yourselves to the priests. Who obeyed better The nine or the one? The what? The nine. They're the ones who did what Christ told them to do. He said, go show yourself to the priest. They left and went to show themselves to the priest and were healed as they did so. I will be the first to admit that if I had been one of those nine lepers, my instinct would have been, keep doing what Jesus told me to do. Don't mess around. You've got your instructions, go do them. Obey. The Samaritan, who did not immediately obey, was the one who pleased God and Christ better. Obedience is better than sacrifice, but worship and acknowledgement of who God is and what he has done for you is better than obedience. Now, I would point out that I think that that leper, the Samaritan leper, would have gone and obeyed Christ. He did not disobey, he delayed obedience so that he could thank and acknowledge Christ for what he had done. He had the necessary state of mind and heart. And that's why his lack of immediate obedience nevertheless pleased God. All right, so we're going to go back to me and my very pedestrian way of thinking. And so I think, all right, you got to have the right state of mind and heart. What is that necessary state of mind and heart? What is it that pleases God? Well, for that, let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and I'm going to read verses 16 and 17. This is the psalmist David writing after he had sinned in the matter of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. This is some of what he wrote. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. One aspect of the state of mind and heart that we need in order to please God is contrition. We need to understand what our natural relationship with God is, the relationship into which we are born. In that relationship, we are sinners, and God is holy. We have sinned against him. We have offended our God, our Creator, the one who loved us. God doesn't desire our despair, but we need to really internalize the consequences of our sinfulness in order to understand the magnitude of God's grace towards us. If we think that we're just, not that bad, then God's work in saving us is not that big a deal. If we think that we're pretty good, then what God did for us really isn't much at all. But if we understand that our sin is tremendous, that it weighs us down, that it stains us, that it covers us in that we are covered figuratively in filth, then we understand what great salvation has been provided for us. In our revulsion and brokenness with respect to our own sinfulness, we can achieve the spirit of submission that makes us useful vessels for service to God, that pleases God. So contrition, that is one aspect of what we need in our heart and mind. For the next aspect, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. And I am noticing now, I meant to write all of these down so that I'd be able to quote them in New King James, but I didn't. So you're going to get this one in King James. I'm sorry. Ezekiel chapter 18, and I'll read verses 21 to 23. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Contrition is one thing that we need to have in our heart and mind in order to please God. The second thing is repentance. That's what it's speaking of here in Ezekiel. And one thing I want to point out that this verse says is that obedience is not cumulative. It's not that you obey and you obey and you obey and you sort of slowly step higher and higher in God's estimation. It says here that that obedience is measured in the moment, presumably the moment of death. So our relationship with God is not something that is unable to be repaired right up until the moment that we die. If you can hear my words, then your relationship with God can be repaired. You can be right with the God who created you. It does not matter what has happened in the past. What matters is, do you repent of your sins? Do you renounce them? Turn your back on them. Admit their offense against God and reject them. This is an essential aspect of how we can please God. We need to be both contrite and repentant. Now, for the last thing that I think we need in our mind, I'm going to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll read at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love is absolutely central to all the different ways in which we can please God. I want you to notice all the different things that Paul says here that are worthless without love. In the previous chapter in the Bible, he had listed all of these things as spiritual gifts. He talked about speaking in tongues, prophecies, wisdom, knowledge, faith. All of these things were spiritual gifts. But these spiritual gifts, without being underpinned by God's love, they are worthless. They mean nothing. You can do all of these things, but without God's love being shown through you, they profit you nothing. Now, love, God's love is a spiritual gift, but it is not the same as these other spiritual gifts that Paul just spent the previous chapter listing. It is a gift because it's given to us by God and it's made real in us through the Holy Spirit. But the latter part of chapter 12 is devoted to letting us know that not every Christian will receive every spiritual gift. That's the whole section about the body made up of many members, and some members do this, and some members do that, and all together they work to God's glory. But it makes it clear that not everybody, every Christian, receives every spiritual gift. Love, on the other hand, is specifically distinguished from these other gifts because it is available to all Christians. It's the greatest spiritual gift and the foundation for all the others, and it is the necessary element for the use of any other gift to please God. Love is necessary. So, with that in mind, please turn to 1 John chapter 3. I always think that if you want to talk about love, then the writings of John are really the place that you need to go. They're the place where God's love is most eloquently explained to us. And I'm going to read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, and I'll skip a few verses, but I'm going to continue reading a bit. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We know that we have passed from, down to verse 14, please. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And then down to verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In this, we see that love is commanded of us, which means it can't be a gift that's only given to some Christians. It has to be available to all of us so that we can obey this command. In verse 10, we saw that love is necessary for salvation, that anyone who does not have God's love in them, that is a sign that they are not saved. And love in this context specifically means not God's love for us, not even our love for God, but it specifically talks about our love for our fellow Christians. This is the love that John is talking about. It may be because the occasion of writing this letter was that the church to which John was writing was in distress because some of its members and some of its leadership apparently had been caught up in probably early Gnostic teaching. The Gnostics were a heresy that infected the church, mainly in the second century after Christ's death. And the idea behind Gnosticism was that the most important thing in pleasing God was knowledge. And not even just like reading your Bible and knowing it, but it was secret knowledge that was revealed. It was very hierarchical. You would have this knowledge revealed to you and you would be like a step up. And then you would have more knowledge revealed to you and you'd be another step up above the people who hadn't had this knowledge revealed to them. Salvation and your relationship with God essentially what the Gnostics taught was that it was based on what had been revealed to you. And John is teaching and arguing for an egalitarian Christianity, one where everybody was on the same level with God's love as its basis, not where you needed to have special knowledge in order to be one of the elite in the church, but instead where what mattered was how much was God's love being shown forth in your life. Now, another thing that's taught in this passage is that the basis for our understanding of God's love is Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. So, what does that teach us about the love we're supposed to show? Well, think of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, earlier in the chapter of the passage which we just read, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We, sinful mankind, should be called the sons of God. We're called to imitate this love, to imitate it to the point of death. Maybe imitate is the wrong word. We are called to use this love as a pattern for how we show forth love in our life. The love that John teaches is not theoretical. It is not something that is like, some high ideal that we're supposed to spend time contemplating and spend all of our time in our heads. It is love that is supposed to be intensely practical, so that it cannot help but be made manifest in practical ways. Like verse 18 says, in deed and in truth. And we're called to show our love by the practical sacrifice of this world's goods, verse 17 is where it says that, for the sake of our fellow brethren. So where does that leave us? Well, we've come full circle, haven't we? We started out talking about sacrifices, and here we are being told that the way we show love, God's love, is through the sacrifice of what we have, through the sacrifice of what we have for our fellow brethren. This is how we please God. We please God by showing his love forth. I don't think it's correct to say that love is the best way to please God. It is, as in, to obey is better than sacrifice, to worship is better than to obey, to love is better than worship. I don't think that that's correct. Instead, I think the right way to say it is that God's love expressed in our lives towards our fellow Christians is the necessary basis for pleasing God. It is what we need as a baseline if anything else that we do is going to please God. When we sacrifice, and of course we don't sacrifice animals anymore, but we sacrifice, we give of what we have, obedience, worship, all of these things please God, but all have to be expressions of God's love made manifest in us. The form of our service to God, I think, is less important than the reason in our hearts that we are serving him. We need to be contrite, as I mentioned. We need to be repentant of our sins. But most of all, we need to take the love that God has shown to us and reflect it into the world around us, and especially among our Christian brethren. That is our highest calling. And if we manifest the love of God in our service to him, then he will be pleased. It doesn't matter what that service is. In the assembly, there are some positions that are, they have some importance and respect accrued to them. And there are other positions that are less so. When I talk about this in my Sunday school class, I always talk about the person who cleans the chapel toilets. It's not a fun job. It's not, there's no glory in cleaning a toilet. Nobody thinks, boy, I really want to be that guy. I want to do that. But that service done with love for the saints of the assembly is just as important, just as pleasing to God as anything else that we could do that might accrue us more respect, more dignity, more position among our fellow Christians. Because honestly, our job is not to be jockeying with one another to see who's on the top of the heap. Our job is not to be looking outward, it's to be looking upwards. How can I please the God who sent his son to die for me? And that can only be done through our showing forth the love that God has given to us in our lives. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we can be here today. We thank you for the blessings that you have accrued to us. And Lord, at this time, we want to think of those who are bereaved, who are feeling the weight of this world's problems. We pray, Lord, that you would provide comfort to them, that you would uplift their hearts, that you would give them a vision of your plans in their lives so that they might take comfort and might find solace in the knowledge that you are in control, that these things are not beyond your ken, and that you, Lord, will see your will done on this earth. Lord, we pray for all who are here. We thank you for those who are saved, who have been blessed with the outpouring of your love for their sakes. And we pray that all of us might show forth the love of Christ in our lives in a manner that pleases you and that glorifies our Savior Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.